Well, good morning. I invite you to open the Bible this morning, book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bible this morning. That's what we'll read from in just a moment. Get started in our time together. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Got a lot of our folks back with us. June was a busy month for a lot of folks in the 4th of July weekend. Lots of traveling, lots of camps. Good to see us all back together as a family this morning. Most of our folks are home today. We got visitors among us as well. That's always an encouragement, especially if this is your first time at Kleinwood. We hope it won't be your last time. We hope that you'll stick around a little bit afterwards and share a little bit of yourselves with us. Let us share ourselves with you, and maybe we can get to know each other a little bit better, and especially if you've got some sort of spiritual concern or burden that's brought you here this morning. We'd like for nothing better than to talk with you about that and see what we can do to help you find strength in God and a relationship with Him wherever you're at this morning. We're glad that you're here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bible. Truth is, a lot of times we have unrealistic and inaccurate expectations of how God works in the world and how God is at work in our lives. Sometimes we mistakenly think that God's whole job is to take care of me, and taking care of me is as I define it. We make life and salvation and God Himself all about us. I mean, after all, we are a me-oriented society. We fail to remember that God created us and that we are here for God's service and God's worship and God's glory, and not the other way around. As you open your Bible this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read a couple of verses. Familiar they will be, I think, to a number of you this morning, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 3 in your Bible this morning. For the time will come, the apostle writes to Timothy, when they, talking about people in general, will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want to hear what God has to say, but wanting to have their ears tickled, in other words, wanting to hear what they want to hear, wanting to have their own biases and their own beliefs and their own desires affirmed, desiring to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now, I will tell you, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. If Paul could have imagined what the internet would make possible when it comes to this, you want to find a teacher, a life coach, some talking head, some flavor of the moment, viral personality on the web, who will affirm what you want to believe, tell you what you want to hear, affirm you and your desires, that you should follow your heart and have it your way right away, even outside of Burger King. What happens, verse 4, Paul says, is those folks will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths, things that aren't even true. We live in an age of conspiracy theories, don't we? The internet is the wild west of ideas and conspiracy and confusion. And what Paul says at the end of the day is people who are turning to the internet, if you were writing today, to find the voices that they want to find. The algorithm gets to know you, and the algorithm will bring you the voices that you want to hear. It's stalking you. You realize that, right? Google is stalking you, and Google will figure out what you want to hear, and Google will bring it to you, especially young people. I'm thinking about you guys this morning. And Paul says what you really wind up doing is you wind up believing in myths. But rather, look at what Paul says to Timothy, verse 5. Have your eyes on the text. Look at what Paul says to Timothy is the antidote, the unexpected antidote to living in an age, first century, 21st century, living in an age in which the temptation is to find the teachers and the speakers and the internet sensations that tell us what we want to hear. Paul says this. He says three things. He says, number one, be sober. In all things. In other words, be serious-minded. He's not just talking about don't be drunk, though I think Paul would certainly say that and does say that elsewhere. He's not just saying don't be liquored up. What he's saying is you need to be serious-minded, serious-minded. It's not about your happiness, it's about your holiness. We'll come back to that in a minute. Be serious. What are you here for? What is life for? Be serious about what you're looking for in all things. Number two, and here's where it gets a little bit harder, endure hardship. See, a lot of the voices that we go looking for are the voices that make it seem like life can be easier, that we can have what we want. If we have what we want, we will suffer less emotional distress, less psychological distress, less life distress in our relationships and our jobs, whatever. We could just have what we want. If people would just be there for us rather than us being there to serve them. But Paul says it's actually the opposite. He says what you have to do if you're not going to be listening to the voices and the flavors of the month online, you have to endure hardship. And then number three, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. And talk to other people about God instead of about yourself. Don't talk to other people about what you're listening to or what you found online or be sharing everything. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Why are you here? For what purpose has God put you in the world? It's to worship Him, and to share the truth that is in Jesus Christ. But folks, we live in a day and an age, especially we see this online in the online Wild West of the religious world. We live in a day and age when people want a version of the Bible of Christianity of God that is what they want rather than what God actually says. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and again, I want everyone to listen and understand this at the beginning this morning, especially young people who are digital natives, listen to me this morning. There will always be those online or in the flesh, who are willing to provide an alternative version of Jesus to you, who will be happy to offer you an alternative morality that asks very little of you, and that's much of the world on your behalf, that will offer you an alternative worldview, and whatever what's currently acceptable to the world is also acceptable to God conveniently. And what is offered to you online will be baptized with just enough Bible language, just enough proof text and plausibility, with some Bible verses sprinkled in here and there, out of context and abused, to make it sound like it's biblical and it's scriptural and it's fine. Because people, what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is people prefer happy talk to God's ultimate reality. That's why Paul says step number one, be sober. You have to get serious, because we want the silly and the shallow and the superficial and the selfish, rather than the sober reality, God's true reality. Let's be honest, those of us who are parents this morning, can we be honest with ourselves this morning? Don't we want more than for just our kids to be happy? Don't we want more for them than that? I mean, after all, if we want our kids to be happy, why is it a wrestling match to get them to go to school in the morning? Why do we make them go to school? We're not worried about their happiness then, are we? We're worried about their future employability. Their future being able to function in the world. And when we take them to the doctor, especially when they're little, and your kid knows you're going to get the shot at the doctor this day because this is that physical that year when you get 17 immunizations in one day. And there are tears and there is resistance. And what do? We take them. Why do we do that? Because we want them to be happy. We want them to be healthy. And so on it goes. We make them finish what they start. We make them eat their vegetables. We make them do their chores. Because we want to train them to find joy and satisfaction in the right things. We want to train our children to be responsible in the face of hardship. We need to practice what we preach as adults sometimes too. And accept the version of God that actually exists in the Bible as He has revealed Himself. And so I think about what Peter wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your Bible still, it's on the screen too. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 14. Listen to what this apostle said. We've already heard from Paul. Listen to Peter now. Listen to what Peter says. He says this, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed, do not be shaped by the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, the way you used to live in the world. It's not just stop doing the bad stuff, stop liking the things that led to the bad stuff. Start wanting what the world wants and thinking what the world thinks and feeling what the world feels in your previous ignorance. Don't just stop the bad stuff. Change how you think and how you feel. Verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, you be holy also yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or Bitcoin, we'd say today, and money. You were not redeemed with the perishable things from your futile way of life. That's the second time, by the way, he's emphasized the emptiness of the previous way of living. Ignorance, futile, and it was inherited from your forefathers. But no, you were redeemed with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. And so what Peter here says, what Peter contributes to this conversation this morning, is that what matters much more in the eternal perspective on things is our holiness, not our happiness. I mentioned it earlier. Here it is again. Notice what Peter says. It's about holiness, not happiness in this life. That's why you conduct yourselves during your stay in this earth with fear, with a certain, that's Peter's synonym for Paul's sober, with fear, with seriousness. Take seriously what's at stake in life. It's not about happiness. It's about holiness, Peter says. And then there's one last passage before we really get going this morning. Introduction's almost over. Don't get scared. We'll get out on time. Philippians chapter 4. Why don't you look at one other thing as preface this morning, and then we'll get down to what I really want to share with you. Philippians chapter 4. Again, familiar verses. Think with them freshly, though, this morning. Don't let the familiarity distract us from the profundity of what Paul is saying. These are familiar for a reason, but that can distract us from their profundity. Listen to what Paul says, chapter 4, verse 11, Philippians. Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So here's Paul, you know, in light of everything we've been talking about, where we can't justify sin or illegitimate applications of God's truths because the spirit of the law we think is God wants me to be happy. That's the spirit of God's law. God wants me to be happy. No, we've been reading, God wants me to be holy. That's God's goal for me in this life. In this life, it's holiness, not happiness. That's the goal. And here comes Paul, and Paul says, you know what? Here's what I've learned. Here's what I've learned. If I can paraphrase the principles of what Paul's saying here for all the familiarity, here's what Paul says I have learned. Paul says, number one, I have learned that God stays the same no matter what's going on in the world and in my life. God stays the same. And that means I need to stay the same as well. Rich or poor, prosperity or humility, I'm going to stay the same because God stays the same. Because the stuff around me and the circumstances that surround me are just background noise to what's really going on, which is the spiritual life before God. And so I don't get distracted by the stuff of life, the circumstances of my surroundings. God stays the same, and so do I. And secondly, Paul says that his circumstances don't matter as much as what he has learned out of his circumstances. Do you hear that this morning? You realize that's what Paul is saying in that last verse? I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of being having abundance and suffering need, and it's this: I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul says, it's not about the circumstances. What happens to me doesn't matter as much as what I learn out of those circumstances. And what I have learned is that whatever the circumstances of my life, whether it's material abundance or material poverty, whether it's comfortable circumstances or prison and persecution, whether it's people treating me decently or people treating me unjustly, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's not the circumstances, it's what I learn out of them. And so that especially brings us all the way down, all the way down. We start from Paul's warning that, listen, you have to be careful, especially young people, but all of us really, because we live in an internet age. You have to be careful to not go looking for the voices that tell you the lessons you want to hear about your life. You need to learn the lessons out of your life that God wants you to learn. That's the line from where we started in 2 Timothy 4 down here to Philippians chapter 4. You have to learn the lessons out of life that God wants you to learn, not what some internet teacher, some life coach, some religious personality on YouTube tells you is God's purpose or meaning for your life, which somehow ultimately always goes back to God representing my wants and my desires and my needs and my pleasures. No, Paul says, you got to learn what God wants you to learn out of life. I've learned that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So the last few minutes that we have together this morning, what I want to do is I just want to quickly think about for just a couple of minutes this morning. First of all, so how do I think about the events of my life? If Paul sits there and says, I've learned through all these different circumstances, polar opposite kind of situations, I've learned what it's really about. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What kinds of things should we be learning as we go through life? The events and circumstances of our lives, what should we learn? And let me suggest very quickly three things. Number one, the events of my life, and we're seeing this already, but let's make it explicit. The events of my life should grow my character. That's number one. The events of my life should grow my character. The hard truth is that God allows difficult circumstances in our lives to come into our lives to grow our character. Just like as a parent, right? Those of us who have been parents, it's always that balancing act, right? When do you take the training wheels off the bike? When do you let them take the risk? But you know, no matter what, when you take those training wheels off, odds are, and maybe if you have enough kids, maybe there was the one kid who nailed it straight off without the training wheels. But if you have enough kids, you take the training wheels off, there will be blood. There will be skin knees. And yet, if we never take the training wheels off, what happens? Our kids will be 45-year-olds with training wheels. And their kids will be riding around them. It'll be embarrassing. God, the Heavenly Father, is no different. God does not tempt us as such, but He certainly uses the fallenness of the world to do us good if we are open to that. I think about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. Have your Bible. Think about this. And this is a profound sequence that Paul strings together in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here along this line. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Hope, in other words, it's not yet. If you have it, you don't hope for it. You hope because it's not yet. It's not in this life. But keep going. "And not only this, but having exulted in hope of the glory of God." Look at this sequence. This is profound what he says here in verse 3. Not only this hope of the glory of God, but we also exult in our present tribulations. That's the difference. We hope in the eternal glory, but in present, because of the hope of the eternal glory, we can also exult in our tribulations. Why? Because they're good in themselves? No. Because they're happy? No. Because we're masochists? No. Because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And it keeps going. And what happens when you become well-grounded in perseverance, when you develop the kind of character that can do what's right because it's right, not because it works in this life, not because it brings instant results in this life, not because it solves your problems immediately in this life. When you can have the perseverance to do what's right simply because God said this is right. When you grow in perseverance because of trials and tribulations, then you begin to have proven character. You have shown the depths of your soul, the rootedness of your faith in God, that you can hang on in the storms of life and not change and not compromise and not give in to fear or frustration. And that proven character, Paul goes on to say, then that really bolsters your hope. Because when you've learned to suffer for righteousness' sake in this life, you know what you're doing? You're dying to this world and strengthening your goal in eternity. And so here comes our Heavenly Father saying, listen, the events of your life, I make no promises about your happiness. I'm pursuing your holiness. And therefore, the events of your life, our Heavenly Father tells us, the events of our lives are meant to grow our character. And so that same apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I love 2 Corinthians because in 2 Corinthians, this is where Paul is very, as we would say today, transparent. You know, use modern buzzwords. Paul is very vulnerable in 2 Corinthians. He is very honest with some of the emotional and spiritual strain and toll that his work as an apostle has taken on him over the years. And so he knows of which he writes, especially in 2 Corinthians. And he says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Why would Paul be thinking about losing heart? Because life is hard, especially when you're trying to do what's right in a fallen world. Life is hard. Serving God has risks and brings suffering. "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying," the birthdays keep piling up, and old age is not for sissies. "Even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is renewed day by day." Even if as the years of our lives go by and we are physically falling apart bit by bit, no matter how good your health care is, the reality is inner life, the real you, the eternal you, gets stronger and stronger. I've never forgotten years ago when Les Hodges was still with us in his 90s, talking with him one day, and he said to me, "You know, I may be in my 90s, but my head, I'm still in my 20s. And what's funny is, deep, you know, further in the middle age than I like now, I get more and more what he's talking about. When I go out to try to do physical activities anymore, I have to more and more remind myself, don't get hurt. Because you're not in your 20s anymore. And things pull and rip and strain a little more easily. I get that now. More and more. How true should that be of us spiritually, though? That as physically we begin to fade and fail, spiritually, we have never been stronger. And our hope of glory has never been deeper. Because as life goes by, we have pursued proven character that comes through perseverance because we exult in the tribulations. And so number one this morning, the events of my life are meant to grow my character. That's number one. Number two is this, along that line. The events of my life should help me overcome sin. The events of my life should help me to overcome sin. Again, temptation comes from us. James teaches us very clearly in James chapter 1. Let no one say, I am tempted by God, James says in James chapter 1. No, we are tempted when our own desires lead us away and make us vulnerable to things. But that being said, temptation is a reality of life. Even Christ himself could be tempted by Satan. Satan could offer him things, easier ways out than what God's will and God's plan was for him. And so we need to listen to God's counsel about this, that the events of my life can help me learn to overcome sin by how I learn to cope with temptation. And I think in particular, I think about two places. Number one, I think about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, first of all, and hear this. It's familiar, but hear it again. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Well, the first thing that happens in temptation, folks, I don't care what your temptation is this morning, especially if you're struggling with something, if Satan is working you hard and well over some issue in your life, maybe it's one of the quintessential sins of this age, the internet sin of pornography, maybe it's that one. But maybe it's something more familiar, more commonplace, more historical. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's anxiety. But whatever it is, you're sitting there this morning thinking, I'm the only one. Nobody struggles with this as much as I do. Nobody in this building is struggling with this the way I am. Hear what Paul says, first of all, to understand. That's just Satan trying to discourage you even more in the temptation. Because no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Folks, you're not the only one. You're not the first who struggles with whatever it is you're struggling with. You won't be the last. Don't believe that. But notice what he says next. First of all, you're not alone, but secondly, God is faithful. God has not abandoned you in the temptation. It's the sin that becomes the problem. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And I'll tell you what, folks, we need to remember that. In the culture of victimhood, in which we've become very good in our culture, we are taught from the time we are young, the time we are old. This is one of those teachers that tickle itching ears about this. That if somebody has in some way done you wrong, or put a stumbling block in your way, and you fall, that's their fault, not yours. Folks, two things can be possible at the same time. Somebody else really can be a stumbling block. Somebody else really can be doing you wrong, and you still have a choice not to do wrong in return. Both of those can be true at the same time. The problem is we are taught in our culture day in and day out. It is in the very air that we breathe, the water that we drink. It is surrounds us that if somebody else has in some way put me in this position, what I do next is not my fault. And if that is true, then I wonder why didn't Joseph just go through with it in Potiphar's wife? And I wonder why didn't Jesus just give up when they blasphemed him and told him he was in league with Satan? And say, you know what? I give up. I'm done. The Bible is full of stories of men and women who were grievously sinned against, and yet did not revile in return, did not sin in like fashion. They learned how to overcome sin. And so Paul says, God is faithful. He is trustworthy. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever temptation that you are there, that temptation, there will be a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. There will be a way out. Now, that way out may look differently for different people, different times, different circumstances. Sometimes that way out may be just you doing what you already know is right. Find some backbone, some strength of will. You can do this. It's just hard. Sometimes the way of escape may be that elder who pulls you aside and says, listen, I'm worried about you. Sometimes that way of escape can be finding the courage to go to a friend and confide in them what you're going with, ask them to pray with you and hold you accountable what's going on. Different situations, different people, different ways, but there is a way of escape. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe God is faithful in a culture of victimhood? Because Paul, what we're talking about this morning is that the events of life are meant to help us learn to overcome sin. And what happens then, and here's the encouragement. The other passage that I think about when I talk about this is Hebrews chapter 12. Have your Bible, look at this one. Hebrews chapter 12. Here's the encouraging part about this, okay? Here's the encouraging part. If that was a straight talk, here's the encouraging part. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. And remember, this is, as David reminded us in his reflections this morning, those chapters, breaks, and verse divisions, they get in the way. They break up our reading. This is the end of chapter 11. Everybody knows chapter 11, God's hall of fame and hall of faith. all these great men and women who by faith did wonderful things, and some who suffered death anyways despite their faith. We forget that part at the end. But the bottom line is, as much as we love to read and be encouraged by those stories, the Hebrew says that's exactly the point. The encouragement is the point of chapter 11. Look at what he says, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, what's that therefore? Chapter 11. In light of what he's just said in chapter 11, all these great folks who through faith in God have overcome all kinds of things. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these people who have lived life before us, whose stories are told in Scripture, a cloud of witnesses. They're witnesses. What are they witnessing to? They're not just witnessing. They're not just witnessing what we are doing. Now, it's not the idea that, the saints of ages past are watching us right now, and it's kind of creepy at night to think about. No, what he means is they're witnesses for God. What are they witnesses to? God is faithful. That faith is worth it. They're witnesses of the fact that God is faithful, that they have suffered for righteousness' sake in this life. They have made it to the other side. Hope has been made sight, and it was worth it every step of the way, and God was faithful with them to the end. They're not just witnessing us. They're witnesses of God's faithfulness. What Paul was talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so what the Hebrew is saying is, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. People who have already run the race that we are right now running in 2026. That journey that we are on right now through the life. As Mark prayed just a little bit ago, those 70, 80 years we got. This race of life that we are running right now. Witnesses. Those who have come before. That's what the Hebrew is saying. I just remind you of a bunch of them. And by the way, remember chapter 11 says, and time fails. I can't even go through more. There's more in the Bible if you want to read it. You know, kind of like me, running out of time right now. He says, I ran out of time. There are so many more we could have talked about. A cloud of witnesses that God is faithful. And knowing that there are a cloud of witnesses around us right now, so to speak, whose lives tell the story of God's faithfulness. Let us also therefore lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He himself has finished his race, and is perhaps the ultimate witness of all that God is faithful. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The events of my life, God's providence, are meant to help me learn to overcome sin. That's number two. And number three, the events of my life should help me understand God better. The events of my life should help me understand God better. Jesus was saying this all the way back, in a sense, at the beginning of his ministry. I think about at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' kind of coming out party sermon as he entered into his public ministry there in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, at the beginning of his major first sermon in Matthew's gospel, at the very beginning of that sermon, this is how Jesus breaks the ice, Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, when you do what's right in the world and the world claps back at you for it, the boss who punishes you if at work because you won't lie on the paperwork, because you won't party at the office retreat and whatever it is, you're the troublemaker, you're not the team player, you're the one who won't fudge where you need to fudge, who won't play where you need to play. The teacher at school who, because you won't agree with unbiblical things that are taught, whether it's about sexuality and gender, whether it's about the nature of creation, whatever it is. And they punish you for it in your grade and how they treat you. Jesus says, whatever you suffer in this life, there are those who have come before you who served God well and suffered for it too. You're not alone. But here's where it gets interesting as well, what Jesus begins to imply. He all begins now to imply, if you're one of God's people who suffers for God's purposes, now you begin to know what it's like to be God with a fallen world pushing back on you. You begin to learn what it's like to be God, to be rejected, to be ignored, to be resented, to be disobeyed, to be denied. And our persecuted hardships remind us that we are in very select company in God's eyes when we endure for righteousness' sake. So it was for the prophets before you. But then before long, Jesus makes it even more personal. John chapter 15, just before he goes to the cross, Jesus leaves his disciples who are soon to become the apostles and carry on his work without them any longer. He puts it this way to them just before he dies in John chapter 15, beginning of verse 17. Jesus says this. He says, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So here's the other thing you need to learn this morning. The events of your life are meant to teach you about what it's like to be God and be pushed back on. They help you understand God's better, help you understand God's love, help you understand the nature of God's mercy, God's forgiveness, as you have to extend the same to those who unjustly wrong you, as you have to learn to pray on a personal level, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And that's hard. And yet what we also are reminded is that God asks nothing of us that he did not do himself first. Jesus says, "I'm showing you how it's done. They hate me, they rejected me. Buckle up. It'll be the same for you. If you live a Jesus-shaped life, you will get a Jesus-shaped pushback." That's how it works. And you can go on the internet and find some version of a health and wealth, happy, clappy gospel this morning. Or you can look in the Bible and see what Jesus himself said about who he is, who God is, and what we are called to be. And so those are the things that I can think of that I think Scripture shows that the events of our life are meant to teach us. It's meant to grow our character. It's meant to help us learn to overcome sin, become stronger in our resistance against sin. It's meant to help us understand God better, how deep his love, how rich his grace, and what it means to be faithful and endure with those who do not see the good you're trying to do for them. All right, last couple minutes this morning. Let me make a couple of quick observations. How do we apply this? How do we learn this lesson well? Let me make a couple of quick observations and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, you want to do this well. You want to get what you're supposed to get out of life. You need to surround yourself with godly people, number one. You need to surround yourself with godly people. Not the sages of the internet. You need to surround yourself with God-fearing, Scripture-based, God-oriented, experienced people who understand how to do the things we've been talking about this morning. That means younger people, apprentice yourself to older people. Those of you who may be older but haven't been as Christians as long, apprentice yourself to somebody who's been in the faith longer than you. Choose wisely and well the relationships around you. Be intentional in your relationships. You don't just have to wait to find friends, folks. Sometimes go out and ask people to be your friends if they're godly and wise people. Ask them to be involved in your life. Ask them to meddle in your life. Be intentional in inviting them in. Surround yourself with good and godly people. After all, that's what God understood from the beginning when he creates not just individually saved people, he creates a church. God has always created a people and added people to it. He pulled Israel collectively out of Egypt, and Jesus died to collectively establish his church and add people to it. God has always intended for us to do this life in the community. And I think a lot about what the wise man says in Proverbs 13 and verse 20. Have your Bible. Look at this real quick with me. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. I want you to see this, especially you young people. I want you to see this. If you've not seen this before, I want you to see this morning. And I want you to mark it. I want you to highlight it. I want you to write it down in your notebook. I want you to go back and I want you to think about this one. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. I want you to listen. Because especially in the internet age, we need this wisdom. And here's what the text says. Proverbs 13, verse 20. "He who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." You walk with the wise, you become wise. You walk with fools, you'll suffer harm. You need to be very intentional about who you surround yourself with. You need to be very intentional about what you're listening to on the internet, which is the digital equivalent, the virtual equivalent of who you are surrounding yourself with. Who's in your playlist? You need to audit your algorithm. And think about what the internet, which knows you better than you know yourself, it's built to do that, is offering you these days. And you need to intentionally surround yourself with the wise and walk with the wise, because the companion of fools suffers harm. And let me tell you where this gets real. Sometimes it can be hard to be around wise people because wise people might meddle with your life a little bit. They might, especially if you invite them, if you give them the key, if you invite them, if you open the door and invite them to help you become better, guess what? They might just do that. Humbly, the truly wise know they're not wise and are often uncomfortable doing it. But the reality is this. We tend to judge people's advice, people's concern, people speaking to us on the basis of whether it hurts or not. Does it hurt my feelings or not? I think about the other proverb here in the book of Proverbs. Remember, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Remember that one? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But it's hard sometimes in the moment when I am being wounded by somebody else's words. And let me tell you what we need to do in life, folks. Let me give you one of the most important things, especially young people. Listen to me this morning on this. One of the most important lessons we need to learn when somebody speaks hurtful words to us is we need to ask ourselves not do they hurt, but are they true? And there's a world of difference in the reaction that comes with that. Because here's the thing. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the wise man says in Proverbs. Being around wisdom may be painful sometimes. And by the way, sometimes even my enemy, when he speaks words to wound me intentionally, even when my enemy speaks words to wound, you know what may make them so hurtful? Is they may actually be true. And even when he means it for hurt, I can still be made better if I realize there's an element of truth in what this person says. Most important things we can learn in life is even when it hurts, to ask ourselves, yes, that hurts, but is it true? And you learn that even when enemies mean it for pain, you can become a better person. And so you surround yourself with godly people who have the courage to speak the truth in love, as Paul says it. To speak the truth in love. Truth that may hurt, but in love for your long-term well-being. And the challenge is the in love part, that's on their side. That's up to them, between them and God and their motivation. A lot of times when people speak true words, I want to assume that if they're hurtful, they must not be in love. Their motivation is not my concern. My concern is what they said true. I look for the truth. They need to focus on the love. Because sometimes somebody wants to speak the truth and love to you, a wise person wants to speak the truth and love to you, they're doing it in love because they're risking your anger. They're risking your rejection. They're risking the relationship in love and tell you something that's painful but true, perhaps. And so what we need to do, bottom line, what we need to do is we need to choose to associate with people who are going to make us holy and make us godly, and not just choose to be around people who are fun and happy all the time. Choose to be around people who are wise. Let's go back to some of those words we used earlier, that the apostles used earlier. People who are sober. People who fear God and live in light of it. The goal is to be holy, not to be happy. That's number one. Surround yourself with godly people. Number two, be clear about the point of your life. Why are you here? Why are you here? Again, Mark's prayer is so on key for this morning. You've got 70 or 80 years of life, and then it's over. We're not living for here, we're living for hereafter. And so here's the reality. You will never be rich enough, famous enough, smart enough to escape the inescapable question that comes to you in the dark hours of the night. Why are you here? What does it mean to be human? What is the point of all of this around us? And sometimes it's interesting to notice, all the people who seem to have all the riches and all the smarts and all the fame are still people who are just as confused and catastrophic in their lives as anybody else. They still have no idea why they are here. But I will tell you, you want to know why you are here? Here's why you are here. I think about Paul's intentionality. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Here's what Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. He says, my life in this life, it's really not important to me. I don't count it as dear. I'm going to lose it anyways. No matter how hard I try, how healthy I try to be, how well I try to eat, how much exercise I try to exercise, I'm going to hit 70, 80, 90, somewhere along the line, and I'm going to die. My life is not dear. What is dear to me is that I finish my course in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul had a personal calling from Jesus. You and I don't get that. But listen, can you and I have a sense of there is a God-given purpose for my life I should be pursuing? Of course. I can simply live where I'm at, among the people that God has providentially placed me. And I can love God and love neighbor. And I can make that the center point of my life. And that will be enough. But over and over again, what the Bible teaches us is that we lose our sense of selves and the pursuit of God. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. It's only when we lose our lives, literally or metaphorically, that we actually find our truest, deepest purpose. And ironically, the joy that can be had in this life, and joy without measure, because we've quit worrying about self and started worrying more about God. So be clear about the point of your life as you live life. And along that line, finally, be clear about your relationship with God. Be clear about your relationship with God. I think about the song of praise that was sung before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. What a great scene that was in Revelation chapter 4 when the Apostle John, in old age, was allowed the door into heaven to come and see. And what he sees in Revelation 4 and verse 11 is creation singing to the one who sits on the throne, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Let me ask you something this morning. If you really sat long with what that song says, that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, why? Because you created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. Everything goes to God because God created it all. How different would our lives be if we sat more thinking about that rather than some internet teacher who just wants to teach us about how to basically hack God and use God to get our best life now? What if we learned to sit longer with the fact that we are here because God willed us to be here, and so therefore all glory and honor go to Him? How would that change our prayers? How would that change how we live? Of course, sitting long with us and thinking about that reality wouldn't change the reality of pain. It wouldn't make pain less real, hardship less difficult, but it does give us the strength to bear it, and it can give us the wisdom to accept it, and it can absolutely provide the character to sing through it, and the vision to see it for what it is and put it in the right perspective, and the faith to sustain us through it and in it. And even beyond the fact that God has all the rights as creator and as sustainer of life in the first place, then there's this. If you are a child of God this morning, you have to remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In Christianity, we're called to go back to the original purpose for why we're here. God's calling us back to Eden. He's calling us back to His presence through the blood of His Son. And what He's asking us to do is to give back to God willingly what was already God creationally in the first place. That's what it means to live well. God created you. God loves you. And despite our seasons of rebellion in this life, if you will bow your head and bend your knee to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, God will fulfill your wildest hopes, give you more than you can possibly imagine, fill you with a joy and a meaning and a satisfaction that goes beyond anything in this life. If you have the courage and the integrity and the faith to wait for the age to come.